Good morning. If you would, take your Bible and begin to find your way to Philippians chapter 2. We will be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. In church, we are in, I believe, day 15 of our current unity in prayer of calling out to God to do really one thing. And what is that? What has our prayer been? It has been to be changed. Change me, O God. Change me. And church, my question this morning is, what do you desire to be changed into? Who do you desire to be changed to be like? You see, if this 28-day journey through this prayer guide is just being used as some self-help book, if it's just being used as some means to become a better version of you, we will have considered this to be a failure. You see, what we are hoping for and what we desire is that you will use these 28 days to begin a new habit of seeking the Lord daily. But if it's just 28 days, if you are going through this book for 28 days and you expect to put it down, and you get out of the rhythm of spending time with the Lord, you can be sure of this: your sin will find you on day 29. My prayer is that I will be changed to be like Jesus. Our prayer is that we will be a church who humbly and happily follows Jesus together. Read with me this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, in church, as we read this, keep this in mind throughout the message this morning. God honors the church whose conduct confirms her creed. Read with me, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Church, this morning, the first thing I want us to see is that humility and love are non-negotiables for followers of Christ. If you are going to follow Jesus, you must be a humble and loving disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stirs up, by way of reminder, all that we have experienced in our walk with Christ. He says, in essence, because these things are true, since there is encouragement in Christ, brothers and sisters, how has Christ encouraged you in your days, weeks, months, years of walking with him? How precious have those times been whenever fear goes to grip your heart, but you hear the still small voice of God's Spirit saying, take heart. Is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. He says, if there is any comfort from love, how often has Christ comforted your heart in times of severe and personal affliction? Deep loss, tragedy strikes, Yet Christ is near to you and comforts you and strengthens you with love. Paul says if there's any participation in the Spirit, in other words, if there is any fellowship, koinonia in the Spirit, how often the Spirit comes alongside us as our helper. He intercedes on our behalf. It is the Spirit who unites us together as partners in the gospel. Isn't it true that we participate, we receive participation in the Spirit, fellowship with one another in the Spirit? And then he says, if there is any affection and sympathy, and how tenderly has Christ loved you? Whenever Christ has come to you in your guilt and in your shame, with your head hung low in contrition for sin, and Christ whispers to you, your sin is covered under the blood. You are forgiven. And tenderly, he loves us affectionately with great sympathy. And then verse 2, Paul really gives the only imperative, the only command in the text here. He says what? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is saying what any and all good church leaders feel about the unity of their church. Paul is saying if you would do just one thing, complete my joy. I thought about the Apple Watch. Many people wear those these days, and I've come to find out that there's three circles that everyone wants to close on their Apple Watch. There is the circle for moving, there's the circle for exercising, and there's the circle for standing. And these things prompt you and remind you to close those circles on a daily basis. Paul is saying it's like his joy ring is nearly complete. He has planted the church. He has seen the Spirit of God move powerfully, bringing the dead to life from the first convert of Lydia there by the riverside. And now he's saying this church has been planted. It's healthy. He is so happy to see the power of the gospel, not just in word, but in deed and in mighty and powerful movement. And he's saying, now, do one thing to complete my joy ring here, and that is to consider others more significant than you consider yourself. Have the same unity of mind. Because these things are true, walk in humility. Church, I will tell you this from the bottom of my heart. There is very few things that when the pastors gather, whether it be on Wednesday afternoon or Monday morning in the office, nothing makes our faces light up more than hearing of a unity of spirit in this place. Man, we just begin to beam. We begin to tell stories when we hear things about how you are coming alongside one another and caring for one another and doing great deeds for one another. When the winter storm comes in, we hear this brother going around all over the place fixing and correcting problems that could lead to potential damage to their houses. These widows, these that are unable to do for themselves, we have people coming and doing so much, and we are so thankful for the unity of the Spirit moving in this place. And on the other end of that, there's nothing that causes us maybe more affliction as far as our church goes whenever we hear of rivalries or factions taking place in this place. And we begin to pray. Like Paul, our joy is completed when we hear of our church walking in humility and love. These are non-negotiables. And notice, Paul is calling us to an active humility. There is such thing as what we might would call a passive humility. And I believe this is seen at the end of chapter 1 whenever the church in Philippi is facing great opposition. They're having to stand and defend the gospel, and they're coming alongside one another, and they're not being afraid of the persecution. This is the outward circumstances that God often uses to bring about humility in the life of a believer. Oftentimes, this spirit of lowliness, this prerequisite of sorts for God to advance you in his kingdom, it is a requirement to have a lowliness of spirit before advancing in the kingdom of God. God will use our outward experiences of affliction. And when the soul humbly accepts the experience this trial, this fiery trial, becomes the very occasion of the inward quality that God so delights in his people, humility. And upon accepting these circumstances, God begins to change our hearts to become a humble people. But Paul in chapter 2 is saying we ought to pursue humility. It's not just waiting and expecting some things in our lives to humble us. Paul is saying, no, you ought to humble yourself. And humility is a character trait that is oftentimes hard to identify, isn't it? Why is that? It's because humility is often so easily simulated. Someone can seem to be a humble person, all the while they are puffed up with self-conceit, seemingly doing and acting as a servant only to be seen by other people. Humility is often hard to identify, but false humility is very easy to spot. It doesn't take long to be in a conversation with someone before you spot a prideful spirit. Everything turns into a competition. Everything becomes a rivalry. Everything is what I've done and why my stuff is better than your stuff and how I've accomplished this and that. But when you run into a humble person, you walk away and you don't even realize that you've been in the presence of humility. There's just a cheerfulness about them. There's just a lowliness about them. But how we love to be in the presence of real humility. It is hard to spot true humility. My missions pastor, Ed Miller, used to jokingly say that he wrote a book on humility and how he attained it. It's difficult to spot the real thing. But active humiliation, actively seeking humility, is a renunciation of all pride. It's a exclusion of all boasting. There's no rivalries. There's no competition. It's a genuine interest in the people around you and in their lives. Active humility is a choosing to suffer. It's a choice. I will suffer for the sake of Christ. What it may look like is you laboring in love. You have a neighbor who is needy, but you continue to love them and you listen to them. You hear of someone going through a trouble in their marriage and you offer to listen and counsel according to God's word. And it's a labor of love. When you are reviled, you do not revile in return, but you bless and you pray. You overlook offenses rather than being offended. You choose not to have to have the last word in a disagreement or argument. God, help me to be humble. Change me, oh God, to be like Jesus. Choosing to suffer. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, a visible sign of one who loves God is that he's willing to do and suffer for him. If God bids him to mortify sin, love his enemies, be crucified to the world, he obeys. Love made Christ to suffer for us, and love will make us suffer for him. Many say they love Christ, but will not suffer the loss of anything for him. If Christ should have said to us, I love you well. You are dear to me, but I cannot suffer for you. I cannot lay down my life for you. We should have reason to question his love for us. And may not the Lord question ours if we refuse to suffer for him? When we pretend to love him, but we endure nothing for his sake, should not the Lord question our love? In our study this week, as we've been walking through this book, we read that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus teaching his disciples the attitudes of his disciples, of his followers. And he says it will be the gentle, the lowly, the humble who inherit the earth. And then we read about the great consequences that sin often has, not only in our lives, but in our relationships. And I would venture to say that pride has the potential to holding out the greatest consequence in your personal relationships with one another. Pastor Adrian Rogers said, "There has never been an argument, a war, a divorce, or a church split that was not caused by pride." May God grant us a spirit of humility. To be like Jesus. You know, we need examples of humble brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? Philippians is a book that Paul writes to this church where he holds up several examples. He says, imitate me. He says, look to me, Paul the apostle, as one who is a humble servant and follower of Christ. He holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he holds them up, and he says, these men are worthy of being imitated. Oh, but the high mark of Philippians chapter 2, the high mark of the entire letter of Philippians, and one of the very high marks of the entire New Testament is found in verses 5 through 11, because we may have great examples. There were two men that I honored on Facebook this week who I just hold in high esteem for an example of humility that they have shown in my life, worthy of me to imitate, but there is none who is more worthy to be followed than Jesus Christ. The example that Christ set for us is the one that we must look to always. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a translation there, which is yours. That is an interpretation, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But the verbs are supplied there because what it could say is this mind was the mind of Christ. You know, often we want to pick someone's brain at what they are experts in. Man, if I could just pick his brain on this subject, he has perfected this. Well, we have the mind of Christ right here before us to pick his brain. And we have Jesus' example laid out for us of what humility looks like. And it was Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25, who told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is actively pursuing humility by taking up our cross. You know what the cross is? A symbol of death. Death to self. And following after Christ. Do not seek to preserve your life by winning every argument and taking the position of pride and arrogance and being a boaster in your own works. Lay that down. May it be crucified and you humbly follow Christ. You will save your own soul by following Jesus. Your life will be saved. Verses 5 through 11 indicate that this was an early church hymn. Many scholars believe that verses 5 through 11 was a hymn taken from the Jerusalem church, which Paul then used as an example for the church in Philippi. Whether Paul penned it himself or whether Paul used this great hymn, one thing is for certain. There are great doctrinal truths found in these following verses. But the primary usage of this hymn in this sense is to present Christ as our ultimate example of humility. It's Paul's way of exhorting the church to follow Christ. Church, we need to look to Jesus often. Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Oh, you begin to think that you're advancing and progressing in your Christian life, and you begin to progress in your sanctification. Oh, you think you are becoming mature and growing in all holiness. Look to Jesus, for he's the stature that we seek to get to. Not one another. Don't look around. You look to Christ. And if that does not humble us, nothing will. As born-again believers, we know we should be humble, don't we? That's nothing new. We should be humble. There should never be any factions or rivalries among the people of God here at East Leesville Baptist Church. Should not be any pride among us. So why do we still struggle with pride? Humility should be experientially practical among us. It's not something abstract. It's something that we do. It's something that we pursue. Humility is what we do. Dr. Joel Beakey, he's a seminary president, he said that one day he left his active duty in the Army Reserves, and he had a drill sergeant come up to him, and he said, if you are ever called back into war during your 6 years of being in the reserves, he said, remember three things. Number one, remember how war should go. Remember your training. Remember what war will be like, what war should be like. But number two, remember that war never goes as it should go. There's always surprises. There's always problems. So he said, thirdly, and maybe most importantly, remember your end goal. Remember who you are fighting for. Remember you're fighting for the United States. And Dr. Joel Beakey said this was a great, great example of him that stood the test for preaching experiential truth. He says, Christians have this ideal way that we ought to live, don't we? So we should live in humility. We should live lowly lives, putting others before us. But number two, how does our lives often really go? With the battle against the flesh and temptation and sin, how often we assume a place of pride and arrogance that does nothing but tear us apart and our own relationships apart. So he says, number three, remember the end goal. Remember Christ. Remember that you are fighting and killing sin for the sake of Christ. So we need to look to Christ often. For every look at self, you take 10 looks at Christ. Because number two today, looking to Jesus can cure the disease of pride. Looking to Jesus can cure the disease of pride. Let's look to Christ this morning. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that tell us about Christ right there? It is that Jesus Christ is eternal. No beginning, no ending. He was in the form of God. The Apostle John says he was with God, and he is God in the beginning. In the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This speaks of Jesus' incarnation. This speaks of Jesus' appointment by the Father to take on human flesh. The Son of God freely taking on our nature, yet without sin. Verse 7, he emptied himself. This is not Jesus becoming less God. Jesus is fully God. What this is Jesus taking on a human nature. And not just any human, he took the form of a servant. Many believe that this hymn is based off of Isaiah 53, that great Christological passage in the Old Testament. Because watch how similar it is. In verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the progressive humiliation in the life of Christ. Form of God, existing with God, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. He took on our human nature, yet without sin. Then living in perfect obedience, never sinning. This is the active righteousness of Christ. He fulfilled the law, and then what? He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. The cross. All who were hung on a tree are cursed of God. And Jesus willingly gave his life. Total humiliation. Oh, but this wasn't just any man. This wasn't any servant. This is God's chosen servant. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Speaking of this servant, Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." My servant. Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Oh, do not feel sorry for Jesus when you read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. He did not have his life taken from him. He willingly submitted his life. He chose the cross. He chose to suffer. So what do? When you look to Jesus, you adore him. You worship him. You do exactly as verses 9 through 11 explain, that one day what every single person will do, and you gladly bow your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. You know, Jesus only preached what he practiced. And that is that suffering always precedes glory. Suffering comes before glory, and Jesus would be glorified. Because of Jesus' ultimate self-humiliation, God raised him to a place of super exaltation. There will never be one who's lifted higher than Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Jesus' example tells us that in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way up is down in God's kingdom. Again, in Paul's usage of this Christological hymn, it's to exhort us to follow the example of Christ. And look what example we have in Christ for those who will actively seek humility. Verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." What name is that? Well, his name is Jesus, right? And we love that name. Oh, how precious is the name of Jesus. But because of this super exaltation, I look and I find in Isaiah 42:8 that the Bible says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give no other, nor my praise to carved idols." What is the personal name of God? It is Yahweh. All caps, L-O-R-D. The personal name of God, Lord. Jehovah, Yahweh. And I believe this is the name above all names by which we call Jesus our Lord. Receiving the very name, the personal name of God, Jesus exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This glorifies God that we worship his son Jesus. I've never seen the television show, so I can't endorse it. I don't know what it's like. But this reminded me of the ultimate episode of Undercover Boss. Not an owner of a Fortune 500 company going undercover and working alongside people and being treated poorly. This is the creator of the universe, the Lord of the universe, concealing his glory in flesh, becoming a servant, and then dying on the cross, hanging out with his own creation, listening in on conversations happening among his disciples, reading the thoughts of the very people he created. The New Testament seems to present the disciples having a progressive understanding of who Jesus is. At the end of Luke, we see that Jesus opened their minds and explain the scriptures to them, and then they realized who he was. But can you imagine the conversations that happened in the days after when the disciples fully realized for the first time, it was God in Christ? Peter, can you believe you tried telling the Lord what to do? Well, hey, I'm not the only one. And then shame covers their face as they remember in that upper room that night that none of them chose to take the towel in the basin, yet the Lord washed each and every one of their feet. Too prideful, yet the Lord humbled himself. And then on the way out of Galilee to Capernaum, after Jesus had explained to his disciples in Mark chapter 9 all that must take place in Jerusalem, how the Son of God must be killed, yet 3 days later, he would rise again. Yet, what were the disciples doing? Jesus says, hey, what were y'all talking about, by the way? Oh, we were arguing who among us was the greatest. Pride. But what was the response of Jesus? That didn't stop him from going to the cross. That didn't stop him from pouring out his blood to cover the offenses of our pride. You see, early on, the disciples had a theology without a cross. They had a discipleship without suffering. They expected glory, but no shame and humiliation. Yet they learned from Jesus and by his example that they would suffer in the footsteps of Christ. Your creed, your confession as a church, it's the earliest confession found in the church, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. May I ask you, does your conduct match your creed? Do you assume a position of lowliness? Do you count others more significant than yourselves? Do you follow the example of Jesus? I read one Puritan say that a bird is tied by a string seems to have more freedom, more liberty than a bird in a cage. Yet when that bird flutters, it's still bound by that string. One sin is enough to keep you bound. And I believe the Lord has spoken in my life that pride must be severed. And I find in my own life that I can't kill my pride myself. And 28 days in a book can't kill my pride. But there is one. There is one. And his name is Jesus. Will you call on the name of the Lord to be set free? May our church be known as a church that humbly and happily follows Jesus together. I believe the example we have here in this passage is that God honors the church whose conduct confirms her creed. Please pray with me as the band comes forward and we move into a time of response. Father God, you are good. You are gracious and kind and patient and slow to anger. And for that we give you glory and we give you thanks. Jesus, thank you for the example of humility that you set. And Lord, may we follow you humbly and joyfully together. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.